For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It's February the 17th. We are on page 758 in Parshas Naso. Last time we spoke about the Sota, and we discussed the whole way the Torah deals with a promiscuous woman. And the next chapter, which is Perek Vav, chapter 6, is going to deal with the Nazir. Before we do so, we have to make one last point about the Sota, which we didn't get to last time. I'm always hesitant in making points like this because this is the kind of point that the culture that we live in and that we grew up in and that we're used to rejects. And it's an emotional topic. And it never fails to bring out everybody. Everybody starts to bristle and get upset. So I'm just telling you at the outset, you have two choices. You can let your emotions run away with you and then you won't hear a word I'm saying. Or you can try to open yourself up and listen a little bit to what we have to say this evening. As was mentioned last time, and was noticed last time, it is clear and obvious in the discussion of the Sota that the woman is getting it worse than the man. That's clear and that is obvious. Both the man and woman are punished. Both who are acting promiscuously are punished. When she blows up, he blows up. But the woman is the one who is dragged to the Beis HaMikdash. The woman is the one who is put through all of the embarrassment. And in the end, of course, if she did the Avera, then both of them will blow up. If she drinks, if she chooses not to drink, then, as we mentioned last time, she gets divorced, she loses her ksuba, and that's it. And then it's between her and Hashem, and the man, wherever he is, it's between him and Hashem, and that's the way it goes. As we mentioned last time, we are not talking about a righteous woman. We're talking about a woman who acted in a despicable, disgusting manner. She was promiscuous. She was flirtatious. She acted this way as a married woman. And she was in seclusion with another man, even if she did not actually commit adultery. But she certainly was misbehaving with another man the way she should not have. Of course, the man was also acting in a despicable and disgusting manner. They both were. But clearly, the woman is the one who is getting the brunt of the punishment, at least of the embarrassing part of it, the public part of it. The way the Torah outlines it is that it is the parsha of Sota. It is the discussion of the promiscuous woman. It is not the discussion of the promiscuous man, even though he also did the Avera, and he is punished. But it is not a discussion about him. We live in an age of promiscuity. We live in an age where all the barriers of morality have been broken down and they continue to spiral out of control. Those who are involved in these terrible acts are all equally liable. And we, of course, have to toe the line and behave in a proper manner when it comes to morality. When men and women act inappropriately with each other, there are two ways that can happen. It can happen where one is the aggressor and the other is the victim. And in that case, it is almost always the man who is the aggressor. Very rarely is it otherwise. The man is the aggressor and the woman is the victim. And then it can happen in where the two parties are acting consensually. In the situation where the man is the aggressor and the woman is the victim, obviously the man is the one who is acting in a despicable and ugly manner. and therefore the brunt of the only punishment is on the man. The Torah itself in Parashas Ki Tsetse, which we have not discussed yet, calls an act of molestation an act of which is akin to murder. And a man who behaves in that manner is despicable, disgraceful, ugly. You can use whatever terms you want. Nothing can really describe how bad that person is. And the Torah makes it clear that he is treated as if he murdered somebody. When the two of them act consensually and there is not an aggressor and there's not a victim, it's two people who have decided to act in a despicable and ugly and disgusting manner, and that they have decided to break down the barriers of morality, and they have decided to act in a way the Torah forbids, in that situation, they are both liable. But the Torah is putting the burden of maintaining that morality on women. The women have the burden. The burden doesn't mean that it is exclusively a woman's problem. The burden means that the ones who have to take the lead in maintaining the morality of the world are the women. You see that from the way that the Torah treats the Sota. It is the righteous women of Mitzrayim, of the Jews in Mitzrayim, that got us out of Egypt because of their morality. And the Sota, who has departed from their ways, is brought out in public and disgraced. As the Torah teaches, we know that the water of the sota that she drinks from is taken out of the kiar, out of the basin from which the Kohanim washed their hands and feet. The kiar was constructed using the mirrors of the women in Mitzrayim. The women in Mitzrayim did something that is heroic. What the women did in Mitzrayim is really two sides of the same coin. And that is, the women in Mitzrayim, number one, they were faithful to their husbands. And number two, they made sure to procreate. Which means the women in Mitzrayim used their innate ability to attract a man. Every woman has the innate ability to attract a man. They used this ability in a way to attract their husbands, and they did not use it in a way to attract the Egyptians. The Torah tells us in Parashas Pinchas, which we'll get to soon, that when it counts the Jews in coming out of Egypt, then Hashem calls each of the families with his name. Reuven's son is Chanoch, and then it says, Mishpachas HaChanochi, the family of the Chanoch. HaChanochi puts a hey in front of the word Chanoch and a yud after the word Chanoch. And the same goes for all of the names over there in Parshas Pinchas. Because hey and yud, switch it around, is the name of Hashem. And the Jews are Shivtei Ka. They are the tribes of Hashem, yud and hey. Hashem says, I put my name on these families because everybody knows that every slave society in the history of the world is not pure blood anymore. That the enslaving nation, without question, has molested and mingled with the enslaved nation. That is always the case. There are no exceptions in that, except for us in Egypt. In Egypt, the Egyptian men had no power over the Jewish women. How is that possible? We had no ability to protect ourselves. The men couldn't protect the women. The women could not protect themselves. The Egyptians had full control over us. They could throw our babies in the river. You can be sure they could have molested our women. So how were they protected? Because Hashem protected us. Hashem protected the women. Why did Hashem protect the women? So our sages tell us, Hashem protected the women because the women were careful with morality. The women were very careful and selective how they used their innate ability. And because of that, Hashem put upon the women, except for one woman, except for Shlomis Bas Divri, which we learned about before, that was the one exception, and she had a son who was of Egyptian ancestry. But other than Shlomis Bas Divri, all the women were protected because the women were very careful. In a slave society, besides the fact that the enslaving nation is easily able to molest the enslaved nation, and therefore there's nothing to stop the men from being aggressors and the women from being victims, and therefore it happens. But the other thing that happens is that the enslaved nation has a vested interest in making sure that they stay on the good side of the enslaving nation. And therefore the women are sorely tested because they could get better treatment if they act in a promiscuous manner with the enslaving nation. They can. And it does happen as well. Both things happen. The women are both molested and the women choose to act in a promiscuous manner. Both things happen in an enslaved nation, typically. But we didn't do that. Our women were very careful and never acted in a promiscuous manner with the Egyptians. And therefore Hashem blessed our women and protected us. And therefore, when we left Egypt, Hashem says, I am made, I testify that these children are the children of the Jewish men, because there were no Egyptian men involved. But more than that, when I'm going to say something now which I don't like to talk about, especially in mixed company, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's important that we're aware of this. Typically, in the United States, in our culture, when you talk about the interest of men in women and women in men, and the interest in a physical relationship, typically the way it is characterized is that the interest of men is greater than that of women. That is the way it's characterized. That may be true, but it is only true when there is affluence and when there is an easy life. When men are well fed, have slept well, are well groomed, have leisure time, then both men and women have greater interest in physical relationships, and men display that interest more than women. But when there is poverty, and when there is exhaustion because of working hard, and when there's no leisure time, men become totally disinterested, completely and totally disinterested, because they have no strength and no interest in devoting any strength to that area of life. And that is why in other societies and in previous societies for us Jews, where we had terrible poverty, like in Europe, and where there was great exhaustion because of physical labor, you have a different culture entirely, in which the men really are disinterested in procreation of any sort. And therefore, if there are going to be children in that type of culture, the women need to use their innate ability to make sure that the men procreate, because otherwise it will not happen, because there is no interest. The men in Mitzrayim, the women as well, but I'm talking about the men because it's in stark contrast to what we find today. The men in Egypt were overworked, overtired, exhausted, beaten, and weak, malnourished. No one was interested in their wives. No one. And there would not have been children born in Egypt, ever. Except that the women decided that despite their own exhaustion and their own malnourishment and their own weakness, that it is critical that the women go through pregnancy and labor and birth in order to continue the Jewish people. And therefore the women used mirrors and they beautified themselves and they enticed their husbands beyond their exhaustion in order to keep the Jewish people going. And we would not be here today, because we never would have been born had they not done so. So here you have women in Egypt who are at the same time tapping in to their ability to attract a man and also not tapping into that ability. They did it with their husbands for altruistic reasons to carry the Jewish people on. They did not do it with the Egyptians for the bad reason of trying to improve their lot. They could have gotten more food. They could have gotten time off. They could have gotten all kinds of perks. They didn't do it. But they did do it with their husbands, which resulted in more exhaustion and more overwork, because now they had a baby to deal with. They had a pregnancy to deal with. They had six babies at a time to deal with. But that's what they did. It's an incredible act of heroism, which is why we say, Bizchus Nashim Tzidkaniyos, because of the righteous women that were in Egypt, that's why we got out of Egypt. That's the reason. When we are at the Seder, and you notice that at the Seder, everybody has to drink four cups, not just the men, but the women as well, even though it is a time-bound mitzvah, and you wonder why, the Gemara says this is the reason. Because we wouldn't be sitting at a Seder if it wasn't for the women. We got out because of the women. But it's both ways. We got out because the women used their ability properly and did not use it improperly. When the Mishkan was constructed and Moshe called for various materials, one of the materials was copper, and the women brought their copper. The copper were the mirrors. They shined the copper to a point where it was, would reflect themselves, and they brought that copper to the Mishkan. Moshe Rabbeinu did not think that these were acceptable for use in the Mishkan, because even though they were used properly, but the fact of the matter is they were used for a very physical thing, for something which is materialistic. And he felt that the Mishkan should be constructed only with those materials that were used in a purely spiritual manner. And Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, no, you should accept the copper, the mirrors, because they are chaviva li, they are precious to me, yoser min hakol, more than anything else. Because if it wasn't for the women's use of these mirrors in a purely physical manner, we would never have had a Jewish people. There would be no Torah, there would be no Torah given, because there would be nobody to give the Torah to. There would be no children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, because there would be no nation. We wouldn't be here. And therefore these mirrors are very, very special. And Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu to construct the kiar, the basin, out of those mirrors. Because the kiar is the source of purity. A kohen cannot work in the Beis HaMikdash until the kohen washes his hands and feet. If a kohen goes into the Beis HaMikdash and performs service without having washed his hands and feet, he has violated the service and he is punished. He must, it is a prerequisite. A kohen must do so. Why is that? There's a requirement to wash his hands and feet, but it seems to me it goes beyond that. The Kohen must think about where these mirrors came from and what is the proper approach to this world, how to deal with the physical aspects of this world, that we deal with them purely to serve Hashem, and that is the lesson from our mothers in Mitzrayim. The Sota and the man she was with behaved in a manner that was completely antithetical to the way our mothers behaved in Egypt. And this woman rejected her ancestry. Her mothers behaved in the proper manner. She did not. And she did not accept that responsibility of maintaining the morality of the Jewish people. And therefore, she must drink from the water that comes from the kiyar. And that will test her. Why does that water test her? Because that water, in a sense, says, are you like the women from whom this water came, from the basin that was constructed with their mirrors? Did you behave like these women? Or did you depart from their ways? That's what the drinking of that water says. And if this woman departed from their ways, then the punishment occurs. If she did not depart from their ways, even though, as we mentioned last time, she did behave in a promiscuous manner, she's not a tzaddikas, but if she did not actually commit the act, then the drinking of these waters is a way for her to achieve teshuva and to reaffirm that she in fact will follow the ways of the women from whom these mirrors came. And then she deserves all the blessings of the world. And then Hashem showers upon her blessing because she has decided that she will do as these women did. But again, the point that is difficult for people, us in this culture where we have grown up and we've been really assimilated into, it is difficult to accept that one gender should be more responsible than the other gender. In this area, women are more responsible, not more culpable. Let's be very careful here. It doesn't mean that the woman's avera is worse than the man's avera. They both did the same avera. They're both punished. But the responsibility is more on the woman's shoulders than on the man. And that is why the sota has the burden of the embarrassment and the public display of what happened. There are other areas of the Torah in which the men bear greater responsibility than the women. But in this area, the women bear greater responsibility. The burden of maintaining morality is more on the women than on the men. And that is why, as well, when we talk about things like tznius, modesty, the mitzvah of tznius, of modesty, applies to men and women. Not just to women, but to men. Men also have rules for how men are supposed to dress. And we know that tznius doesn't only apply to what you wear. Tznius applies to how one conducts themselves. It applies to how one displays and projects their strengths. It's not just clothing. But we know, you can say that, and it's true, but we all know that tznius, more than any other area, pertains to clothing, and it certainly affects women and focuses on women more than men. And that is for the same reason, because the burden of maintaining morality is more on the women than on the men. That is what you see from the Parsha of Sota. It's very hard. I know I said this twice already, I'm going to say it again. It's very hard to accept this it's hard to teach this in our society. We don't realize that even though we lead our lives so differently than the people around us, and we reject so much of the culture around us, and we have to. We keep Shabbos, we keep kosher, we dress tznius, we do things that are so different, we look different, we behave differently, so much so. And yet, the culture around us is so pervasive, we don't realize how much we pick up from the culture around us and how much it affects the way we think. And the only way for a person to really think straight and true and properly is to allow ourselves to be affected by the Torah. Rather than trying to make the Torah be comfortable for us, we have to make ourselves fit into the Torah. And when we come across something that sounds like it grates on us, and it doesn't seem right, so the first thing one has to do is study, because we have to make sure we're understanding it correctly. A person could be misunderstanding, and that's why it doesn't fit, because we're not understanding it correctly. But if we are understanding it correctly, and we're being faithful to the Torah, we're being faithful to the way that our sages explain the Torah, and it still doesn't fit, then we have to look inward and say, you know what? There's the culture around us, there's the Torah, The Torah is the truth. The culture around us, somebody made up and decided. And we are doing ourselves a disservice if we try to flip the Torah and make it fit into our worldview. And we have to be constantly growing people and allow our worldview to be molded by the Torah. The Rosh Yeshiva of Weinberg Zechon Livracha used to say all the time that as a person goes through the Chumash every week, whatever parasha it is, whatever parasha we're up to, a person has to look at the words fresh, new, brand new. You read the stories of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, of Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. And you say, well, I read this last year, I read it the year before, I know the story already. And he said, you got to read it again with a blank slate. Start over again, as if you know nothing, and just read it from scratch. Because every year, as we go through the Chumash, we are different. We have grown. We have changed. And therefore, our perception is better, and hopefully is more insightful. And our ability for the ability for the Chumash to teach us how to think improves, hopefully, over time. And every year, we should allow it to mold us and mold us and mold us and mold us. And I'll make one last point about this. We often want to seek advice from what is known as Das Torah. Das Torah means Torah knowledge. We go to a great sage for advice for something, whatever it is that we want to do, we want to know. It's a very difficult life decision, so we go to a great scholar and we ask for advice. We hope that they'll be able to guide us. They're great sages, after all. One can ask, why is it that they're able to guide us? They may be great sages. They don't necessarily know me, and they may not necessarily know my situation. They're great sages. Why does that give them, is it Ruach HaKodesh? Is it some sort of a spiritual thing from on high that Hashem sends them the message? It could be. The great ones do have some connection upstairs that we don't have, and that is true. But beyond that, there is something very, I don't want to say practical, but there's something that is much more natural, and that is that when a person has studied Torah in great depth and with great intensity for many, 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 many years, then this process that we are discussing about the Torah molding the way we think and the way we look at the world, those sages, the Torah has molded their thought to a degree that most people never reach. And therefore, when they are confronted with dilemmas, and they're confronted with problems, they have a way of seeing it that is looking through the lens of the Torah, rather than through the lens of the culture around us, and rather than through somebody's own idea. Their minds have been molded and now reflect much more how the Torah is thinking, which is the truth. And because of that, they're able to have insight that most of us are unable to have. But that comes from this process. Even though we are not on that level, we are not on the level of those great sages, but every Jew can have the way they think be molded by the Torah. And that's our responsibility when we study Torah, to allow that to happen. We have to question, of course, because we have to understand it. And we have to make sure we understand it. But when things don't fit, and we know that this is what the Torah is saying, we have to allow it to mold the way we think, rather than us trying to mold the Torah. With that, we move to Nazir. Nazir is the next parasha of the Torah, and Nazir is seemingly a completely different discussion. The Nazir, as most of you know, is the man or woman, could be either one. And I'm going to tell you a fascinating story about a woman who might have been the Nazir, except for those who are Nazir for life. She may have had the longest term of Naziris in history, as I'll explain to you in a moment. But Nazir is a man or woman who has accepted upon themselves extra stringencies, more than all of the Jews. We know we have a lot of stringencies in our lives, 613 mitzvos, and the Nazir has accepted more. And they are in three areas, as we'll learn in the Torah. One is in the area of wine, one is in the area of hair, and one is in the area of tumah, of becoming impure to a dead body. Those are the three areas that he that the Nazir accepts upon themselves. The Torah tells us, why is it, the Gemara says, why is it that the Parsha of Nazir follows the Parsha of Sota? Why are they next to each other? In fact, if you look in the Chumash, not only are they one after the other, there is no Aliyah break. This Aliyah of Naso, which is the fourth Aliyah of Naso, is an incredibly long Aliyah, because Sota is very long, and Nazir is very long. And it just keeps on going, and keeps on going, and keeps on going. And the reason for this is because they are meant to be one after the other, and that they're meant to reflect one on the other. As the Gemara says, Kol haroa sota b'kilkula, anybody who sees a sota in her kilkul, kilkul means to be not degraded so much, but in her being
embarrassed.
I guess so. Kilkul really means to be to mess up. That's really what it means. But you see the way that what's happening to the sota, yazir atzmo min hayayin, she should pull himself away from wine. Should separate himself from wine. Because wine brings to niuf, wine brings to adultery and other types of immorality. Alcohol can do that. Even though we know alcohol is also a very positive force, and we use wine in all of our special ceremonies, weddings, brises, pidyon haben, kiddush, havdalah, it's all over the place. Wine is considered to be a very special drink, but when it is abused, then it can lead to immorality. So a person who sees this sota and sees what happens to the sota needs to say to themselves, I need to make sure that I redouble my efforts to maintain my morality and therefore separate themselves from wine.
So would they not even make kiddush?
They would not make kiddush on wine. That is correct.
What would they make it on?
So either they would have to hear it from somebody else, or they would have to use what is called chamar medina, or bread. Something like that. Perhaps we'll discuss those laws there as a side point in what one can make kiddush on if one is not drinking wine or grape juice, for that matter. Either one. Yes?
They only had alcohol from grapes?
No, they had alcohol from other sources as well, but grapes are considered to be the most refined part of alcohol.
So the bride could not drink any kind of alcohol? No, they could
have other things. They could not only from grape products.
Only grape.
I thought
they couldn't go where there's grapes or a product of grapes.
That's
like
right.
A grocery store.
Lest they would eat it. That's right. They have to stay away from it completely.
But alcohol, even from something else, could certainly
cause can.
The same
it can. Yes.
Feeling.
It can. So it's not meant to be, it's not a failsafe. It's meant to
but
be a message.
A message.
Yeah.
Amen.
By the way, in the time of the Gemara, at the time of the Mishnayos, they had, besides other forms of alcohol, they had beer, they had things of that nature, they also had forms of narcotics. They had forms of, the Gemara speaks about that before they would execute somebody, they would give them a narcotic to calm them down.
Yeah.
Not on the level that they know what's going on, but they would give them a narcotic to calm them down because they have to be executed. There's no reason to torture them. So they would give them a narcotic to calm them down.
Did they use it for medicinal?
For medicinal purposes? I don't know. The Gemara doesn't speak about it in that way.
They never inhaled.
I'm just curious that you had Noah who goofed with the wine also. And
Lot.
You had Lot. You had Nadav and Avihu. And yet Nazir only comes in this instance. So why were the other instances where alcohol was abused?
I imagine the reason is because this is something that would go on throughout history. Those were individual mistakes, which is true. This is something which any one of us, well, we don't have a Beis Hamikdash, unfortunately, but anybody can, in theory, there could be a sota during their lifetime, and they go to the Beis Hamikdash and they see it happening, and this would be the result. So this is what one should do when they witness a sota. If they witness a sota, this is what one should do. And I'm going to show you a fascinating gematria, believe it or not, in the second pasuk over here. Pasuk Aleph, Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe, Lema Hashem said to Moshe, saying, Daber al b'nei Yisrael, speak to the Jews, v'amata lehem, and say to them, Ish o isha, a man or a woman, ki yafli lindor neder nazir lahazir lahashem, when they shall, that's what the English over here, I'll never be able to translate that myself, who shall, where is it over here? Man or woman who shall, what is that, dissociate himself? I guess so.
Yeah.
Pull themselves away by taking a Nazirite vow of abstinence for the sake of Hashem. Okay, Nazir means to pull away. That's what it means, to separate themselves. Yosef is called Nizir Echav, the Nazir of his brothers. It doesn't mean that he was a Nazir. It means he was separated from them. He's called Nizir Echav. So, man or woman, that they shall take a vow to disassociate themselves from, it doesn't say from what yet, of abstinence of some sort for Hashem. So as I mentioned to you, and if you want to look at the words, for those of you who are able to read Rashi, in Pasuk Beis, in verse 2, so the quote I had for you over there was, on the words ki yafli, I'll read the Rashi out loud, yafrish, separate, lama nismecha parshas nazir la parshas sota, why is the parsha of nazir put next to the parsha of sota? Loma cha, to tell you, shekol haroas sota bikilkula, anybody who sees a sota in her messing up or degradation, yazir atzmo min hayayin, should separate themselves from wine, shehu mevi lidei niyuf, for it brings to adultery and other forms of immorality. The Stipler Gon, that's Rav Yaakov Kanievsky, Rav Chaim Kanievsky, not the Stipler Gon. One second. It's the Stipler Gon. Rav Yaakov Kanievsky, it's Rav Chaim Kanievsky's father. Rav Chaim Kanievsky is the great Talmud Chacham in Eretz Yisrael today. His father, Rav Yaakov Kanievsky, was known as the Stipler Gon. And he has a sefer on Chumash called Birchas Peretz. That's the name of his sefer on Chumash. Why does he call his sefer Birchas Peretz? Because his mother's name was Bracha and his father's name was Peretz. So he called his sefer Birchas Peretz. He was very good with words. He was a great Talmud Chacham. He writes in the back of the Sefer, he has lists and lists of interesting gematrias, of all things. He has lists of them, all kinds of interesting gematrias. Of the most fascinating is this one. He writes there that the words in the Pasuk, as we just read, Ki, Yafli, Lindar, Neder, Nazir, Lahazir, Lahazir, is those words, ki, yafli, lindar, neder, nazir, lahazir, those six words, are the same gematria as, Rashi says, kol haroa sota bikilkula yazir atzmo min hayayin, anyone who sees a sota in her be messing up should remove themselves from wine. Which to me is an amazing thing that he noticed that gematria. One is the pasuk, the other is the statement in the Gemara. And he says they are the same gematria.
Oh, Rabbi.
Yeah, right. Yeah, he would like that a lot. Yeah, it's true. Yes.
Does that mean that the coining involved in the procedure will have to separate from wine?
It seems that way. Now, a coin has to separate from wine while they're serving anyway, while they're serving the Beis HaMikdash. They cannot drink wine. But a nazir is at least a 30-day acceptance,
for
at least.
30 days.
Yeah, we'll see. Minimum of 30 days. It can be longer. But a minimum of 30 days. Yeah. Pasuk Gimel verse 3. So now we'll talk about what are you abstaining from. Nazir means to abstain. So from what? So first of all, miyayin v'shechar yazir, from wine. Now, shechar in both the Gemara and modern Hebrew means beer. But that's not what it means over here. Yayin and shechar mean Yayin means new wine. Shechar means old wine. Shechar comes from the word shikar, which means drunk, because the older the wine, typically the more alcoholic it is. So the yayin means less alcoholic and newer wine. Shechar is more alcoholic and older wine. So miyayin v'shechar yazir, from both types of wine he should separate himself. Not only that, but chometz yayin v'chometz shechar lo yishteh, vinegar that comes from new wine and vinegar that comes from old wine he shall not drink. V'chom mishras anavim lo yishteh, all that has been soaked in the grapes or the grape juice, he shall not drink. So that would include if bread were dipped in wine, he wouldn't be able to eat that bread. Va'anavim lachim v'veshim lo yochel, and even grapes themselves, either wet or dry, that's raisins, dry grapes, lo yochel, he may not eat. So any grape product, he may not eat. We're not done yet, there's more. Kol yemei nizro, all the days of his being a nazir, mikol asher ye'aseh migefen hayayin, anything that is made from the vine of wine, mecharetzanim ve'adzog, from the seeds to the grape skins, lo yochel, he may not eat. So he's completely separated from all products that come from grapes, which of course includes wine, but even the non-alcoholic parts, he may not eat or drink. So that's one general area. Second, kol yemei neder nizro, all the days of the vow of his nezer, tar lo yavar al rosho, a razor may not pass on his head, ad melos hayamim asher yazir la Hashem, until the days have been fulfilled that he has made himself a nazir to Hashem, kodosh yeh, he shall be sanctified, gadel pera sa'aro sho, he shall let grow long the hair of his head. He grows it without cutting it. The hair of his head has to grow. It mentions not to use a razor. Most everyone is familiar with the fact that a Jewish man is not allowed to use a razor while shaving, but that's on the beard. But the head, anywhere away from the face, a razor is permitted. So, for instance, very often barbers like to use a razor on the back of the neck. That is permitted for a Jewish man, to have a razor used on the back of their neck, and on the top of their head or something like that. But the nazir cannot have their hair cut at all. The razor can't be used. The Gemara derives that scissors also cannot be used. Pasuk Vav, verse 6. The third area is kol yemei haziro la Hashem, all the days of his being a nazir to Hashem, al nefesh meis lo yavo, he may not come upon a dead person. He may not be involved with a dead person. And the Torah has to spell it out, because this prohibition to come in contact with a dead person applies to a Kohen as well. But a Kohen, there are exceptions. A Kohen is allowed, a regular Kohen, as opposed to the Kohen Gadol, a regular Kohen is allowed to come in contact with his parents and all of his immediate relatives, should they, God forbid, pass away. But the Nazir may not. La'aviv uli'imo, to his father, to his mother. La'achiv ula'achoso, to his brother, to his sister. Lo yitama lahem abimosam, he may not become tummy to them in their deaths. Ki nezer elokav al rosho, because the abstinence of his God is upon his head. In other words, he's accepted these restrictions. So he has to be separate from all these cases. Kol yemei nizro, all the days of his being a nazir. Kadosh hu la Hashem, he is kodesh to Hashem. He cannot become tamei, so he cannot go to a funeral, and he cannot be involved in the chevra kadisha. As much as that is a huge mitzvah, he cannot do it. And as we said, he cannot drink any wine, can't have any haircuts or anything like that. I do want to tell you about that woman that we may save that for next time. Before we do that, let's digress for a moment and just discuss what does one do if they cannot use wine or grape juice for Kiddush, for Havdalah. What about for the four cups on Pesach? What do you do there? So I'll tell you some fascinating incidents of that. So there are two ways with Kiddush where one can substitute wine or grape juice for something else. On Friday night, and only Friday night, not Shabbos day, one can substitute the wine or grape juice for bread. one may use bread instead of wine or grape juice. This is if one needs to do so, they can't drink wine or grape juice, then they may use bread. And the way they would do it is, they would say Kiddush exactly the way we say Kiddush, but when you get to the bracha of Borei Pri HaGafen, they would say Hamotzi Lachem Min HaAretz. And, of course, they would have to wash for bread before they make Kiddush, because they're about going to eat bread. And that's what they do, and then after they finish Kiddush, they cut the bread and give it out, and everybody eats the bread. And that's both Kiddush and Hamotzi all in one. So we're not used to that, but in theory that is an acceptable practice for a person who can drink neither wine nor grape juice. And that can be done. That is for Friday night. That cannot be done Shabbos day, nor can that be done for Havdalah. And of course, that cannot be done for the four cups on Pesach. But you can't use matzah either. But for Friday night Kiddush, that is an acceptable practice for a person who can drink neither wine nor grape juice. For the Shabbos day Kiddush, and for Havdalah, and for the four cups, if a person cannot drink wine or grape juice, and of course one should consult with their LOR, their local Orthodox rabbi, if they aren't sure, what does it mean? Let's say I just don't like it. Let's say it gives me a stomach ache. In other words, how bad does it have to be before one can substitute? That you leave to you'll ask your own question about that, your own Shaila. But the substitute for wine or grape juice on Shabbos day, and for Havdalah, and for the four cups, is to use Chamar Medina. Chamar Medina literally means the wine of the country, which means a cultural drink which substitutes for wine. That in your culture is considered to be a substitute for wine. So what would that be? So the Gemara's example is beer. Beer is considered to be a substitute for wine or grape juice, and is acceptable Shabbos day if one cannot have wine or grape juice for Havdalah, but you can't use it for Pesach, because it's chametz, so that won't help you for Pesach. We'll get to a Pesach in a moment. Now, but that can be done.
Can you do something else besides beer? Yeah.
A lot of people don't like beer, right. Some people like it a lot, but yeah. Okay, so another substitute, which you're probably not going to like either, but I'll get to ones that you do like in a minute. Another substitute would be schnapps, would be whiskey. That would also be an acceptable substitute. The problem with whiskey is the amount, the quantity, right? Because you have to drink a revius. A revius is at least a little more than 3 ounces, and you have to drink it relatively quickly. You can't sit there sipping it. So for some people, that's a dream come true. But for other people, it's not the greatest thing in the world. So what's that?
Vodka,
right. But in theory, that would be a substitute. Again, Pesach, it's a law. Okay, maybe, depending on what you're using. But that would be a substitute. But there are other forms, at least in our culture, there are other forms of Chamar Medina. I spoke personally to Rav David Feinstein, that's Rav Moshe Feinstein's son, and he told me that one can use tea.
Tea?
Tea.
What kind of tea? There
yes, I imagine herbal. It's regular tea. I don't think herbal tea. I don't think he meant herbal tea. I think he meant black tea. I assume that's what he meant, with the regular tea. He didn't say this, but I assume that coffee is also acceptable, because if tea is acceptable, I don't see why coffee would be any different. And he told me, when I called, because my wife was unable to drink the four cups of wine or grape juice, because when she did so, the baby that she was nursing at the time would break out in hives. And that baby, who is now 15, cannot drink wine or grape juice, because she breaks out in hives. So I asked him, so he said tea. So I said to him, my wife doesn't like tea, but she'll do it if she has to. So he said, well, what does she like? So I said, she cannot drink orange juice, because the same thing will happen. The problem was an acidic issue. So she can't drink orange juice, but she could drink apple juice. And he told me, fine, so she'll drink apple juice. And this, my wife did it, and now my daughter does it, and they have the traditional four cups of apple juice at this Seder. We put it into a nice decanter, it looks like white wine, and it's her personal decanter, and that's how she drinks the four cups. So for
she's not nursing now.
My wife is not, but my 15-year-old daughter is the baby that broke out.
Yeah.
And she still breaks out. If she, so she now has to.
Doesn't drink the apple.
No, no, she drinks. She drinks grape juice and wine. Yeah, yeah. Now she does. That's right. So for Shabbos day or for Havdalah or for the four cups, if a person cannot have wine or grape juice, again, you have to define what it means. Cannot have. But if a person is in that category, then beer, schnapps, if you have a lot of it, and then tea, coffee, orange juice, apple juice would all be acceptable substitutes for these situations. Again, I urge you to speak to your halakhic authority before deciding to do so, because you have to make sure that you're in the category where you can substitute. But if you need to substitute, these would be the acceptable substitutes. Yeah.
Could you do like vodka and orange juice?
I guess so. I don't know why not.
Not so bad. Why is Friday night an exception?
That's a good question. It has to do, there are a couple of different reasons why Friday night is an exception. Partially it's because of all the kiddushes that we do throughout the whole year, the only one that is Torah based is Friday night. All the other kiddushes are rabbinic, but Friday night is from the Torah. So it's a little bit more stringent and dealt with differently. You can't use bread for the other things for technical reasons, but therefore Friday night, the substitute would be bread, and all the other times the substitute would be these other drinks.
You do two barcodes then? You do the one time, and then when you wash and you do another barcode?
If you're using the bread?
Yeah.
No, one is enough. When you do the kiddush, yeah, it counts for kiddush and hamotzi all in one. Right.
And then with the juice, it would be a shekel?
Yes, that's right. If you use juice or beer, any of these things, you don't say borei pri hagaf, and you say shekel, the abid varo.
I thought there was a Gemara that if somebody didn't have enough money to get that, they could use milk. But you didn't mention milk.
No. That was a famous story where somebody came and said that they need milk. They asked, could they use milk for the four cups?
Yeah.
And they were told, no, you cannot. But the one who was being asked realized that if they're asking, they can use milk. They obviously have no money for meat or chicken either.
Right.
So they...
Okay.
But no, milk would not be acceptable.
Milk is not acceptable. Yeah.
We were invited to somebody's house for, I guess it was Shabbos lunch, and their minhag, I don't know what they were, is that you wash before kiddush.
Yes.
So then you wash, you have kiddush, and you have motzi.
Yes.
And I loved it.
Yeah. Okay,
yes,
so okay, so that's a German minhag. It's a German minhag. It is mentioned in the Shulchan Aruch. It is much more efficient. and you don't have to sit down and get up again and sit down again.
Exactly.
You got everybody to the table. You make kiddush and everybody leaves the table. You got to get them back to the table.
Right.
I'm with you. Believe me, I'm with you. But the poskim say though that if this is not your minhag, then you shouldn't do it. Unfortunately.
Could you make it your minhag?
Yeah, that's a good question. I wish.
It's too late for us. We
I'm with you.
This.
I wish.
We didn't have one.
It's much simpler. It's much simpler.
Tight sukkah. You know, that's good.
Yeah. Especially if you have a lot of people at the meal. Yeah. Let them all watch this thing. Yeah, I'm with you. But unfortunately,
that's what it is. You have to stay quiet and not talk.
That's also good sometimes.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.